We're going to go 1 hour on Sunday because I'm realizing the 4 to 6 week thing is pretty much right. So we're going to do 1 hour again on Sunday at 10:30, and then I'll decide after that what we want to do by increasing the loads. But we're going to definitely be going for Sunday, Wednesday now from now on, and then it's just a matter of increasing the classes again. All right, so you should have your Bibles open to Numbers chapter 24. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this evening. A few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of the day, now concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have this opportunity of fellowshipping around your word. We thank you for the accuracy and the confidence that we can have in your word to know that it will effectually work within us to produce all that you have designed for it to do. We thank you for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and his redemption that has given us so much more than justification and so much more than we could ever imagine, even at this point. To be considered as adopted sons of yours and to have this opportunity of living out the sonship life. We just pray that the things that we're about to examine here in Numbers continue to develop our appreciation for your program with Israel, and not only in time past, but what you are going to do to come with them, and that we might be better prepared and properly educated to be able to take up Romans 9, 10, and 11 and deal with that information there accordingly. We thank you for all of these matters and pray for your wisdom in them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are looking tonight at the fourth and final message of this Balaam-Balak incident, as I call it, that occurs over these four chapters in Numbers, which is really, our third issue that we are covering of the five that concern God's program with Israel in the Exodus stage. And we've been looking at these guys who have been now for coming out the issue that surrounded Moab right there, and Balak, the king of the Moabites, with Israel having successes on the Transjordanian side, the eastern side of the Jordan River, getting ready now as they assemble as a military host in bivouac, ready to move over, and the first thing they're going to do is conquer that little town you have on the board up there, Jericho. And just before they do that, you have this fellow Balak, who is the king of a Gentile nation, a people, bring in this super false prophet Balaam to try to thwart God's plan and program with Israel. And along with, as we look, and we'll do this Sunday when we conclude the matter and begin concluding the matter, there's passages, one specifically over there in Hosea that we looked at, that makes you understand and appreciate that Israel was to really see this as one of the major events of their history, and that there are a lot of ramifications that come out of this that they're supposed to be operating on, especially the remnant's going to operate on, because everything that happens here is just a preview or kind of like a dress rehearsal of what's going to take place in the final installment of their program. And so it's a, like I've often said, a major tool, much like the five courses of punishment that allow you to start looking in your Bible, and as you're going through it and you're reading it and you're able to put things in a context and a framework that you're not lost or scratching your head in puzzlement as to why God does the things he does and acts the way he does toward Israel at certain times, and why also in certain passages this issue of Balaam gets brought up, Balak gets brought up, and as we'll see tonight, even without mentioning Balaam or Balak, the issue gets brought up. Jeremiah brings the issue up, but he doesn't mention either of them by name, but he does mention the incident. And so really, there's many more passages that we could have looked at. You'll find them yourselves. You come across, you'll be reading your Bible and say, oh, wait a minute, that's talking about that Balaam-Balak thing. And God intended for that to be a source of comfort, just as the way he dealt with them when they crossed the Jordan or crossed the Red Sea was supposed to be a comfort to them, that all the things that he began to do with Abraham, he's going to continue doing no matter what. And it doesn't matter what happened in their program. It doesn't matter what happens now. It's interesting that everybody thinks Israel has to be a viable nation right now. They don't. I mean, Israel wasn't a viable nation, at least in the eyes of the United Nations, before 1948. And so that's not really an issue right now. They will be once again, and when God gets done with them, they'll have their entire land grant back by the time that thing gets done. So Balaam and Balak become a very, very important tool for us to be able to handle God's word properly, not just rightly divide it, be able to handle it properly. And we're not going to go over and review all the three preceding ones. I'm going to leave that until probably Sunday. We'll just give a little synopsis of each one of them when we get them all done. But I want to focus our attention and finish off tonight dealing with this fourth message. And really when it comes to those messages that Balaam is given by God, let me see here. Well, that's not the one I'm after either. I'll keep going until I find the thing. Let's see, what do I want? I want this one. When God gives these, you remember, the one thing you do need to keep in mind is that a couple things about the four. One is that the first three of them, these three here, these were asked for by Balak. Balak being that Gentile king of the Moabite, he asks three times for Balaam to curse Israel. This fourth message was not asked for, but God's going to give it to him because it especially has to do with Israel's future, and of the four, that's the one that we're concerned with. That's the one that we need to have a good, clear understanding of that's going to come along. And the other thing we're going to do outside of looking back to that Hosea passage is connect that with Romans 9, 10, and 11, especially in Romans 11. There are some things said there that this is going to give you a far better grip on what's going on there because of this fourth and final message. The other thing you need to realize about these four messages, very simple, is that these final two messages, number three and number four, are different than the first two because these two are actually visions. And it's almost like Balaam gives up by the third go-round of trying to do this the old way that he did. And God gives these to him where he looks out and he adjusts Balaam's vision to see Israel as God sees them. And in that third one, we had that magnificent passage that talks about God is not a man that he should lie and all these kinds of things back there that all pointed up the fact that those attempts to thwart his program and policy with Israel and what he's going to do with them and all of this kind of business, he is not going to be thwarted at all. And that third one comes along and really underscores the tents of Jacob, the tabernacles of Israel, how good they are. And then he starts turning his message toward now the curses because Balaam had one, two, three opportunities to adjust his thinking, repent in his thinking, and get thinking back in line by submitting to Israel. And instead of trying to fight them, curse them, or have them destroyed, actually come under their blessing, and he would be saved from a really horrible end that he will meet later on down the road. So this last vision is going to be talking about the things that he shall do. All of those shalls come about. And we started looking at this. It actually runs from verses 14 down through verse 24. But we went through in our last lesson some time in chapter 24 and verses 10 through 14 there, just as the setup for what takes place. And we noted that word advertise and that's really a warning with some excellent expressions from our older English that it's a warning to Balak as well as a warning of a future impending event. And so more and more we're going to see this is going to start really focusing upon the Lord's day of wrath. And we actually see that right from the get-go here. As we'll see coming up here shortly. Well, actually, I think the best thing to do is just to not reread the whole first section, but at least let's reread verse 14. He says, and again, this is the trance that he goes in, and we'll see that coming up here, but he says, "And now, behold, I go into my people, Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people, that's Israel, shall do to thy people in the latter days. And that sets the parameter for what he's going to talk about in this final vision or message has to do with the latter days out there. You're going to hear a lot of folks coming along today and a lot of pastors, preachers, and Bible handlers, Bible teachers come along, and they'll talk about the latter days. In fact, there's a latter day S, an LDS movement, the Latter Day Saints. But they talk about the latter days, and they talk about it being somewhere at the end of this dispensation of grace, or what they might even call the church age. But that's not what the latter days are talking about. We're not in the latter days. In fact, to be brutally honest with you, I'm not sure where we are as far as how soon this dispensation will end. I always say that I think privately, personally, that we are very close to the end of it. But we may be way back here. I don't know that. The thing that's going, there is a marker that tells you when it's going to end, but it's going to end according to the to God's own long suffering. It'll end when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's when it's going to end. So you say, well, I'm not any better off than I was before. Well, but that's what the Bible says. And so hopefully we will be very near the end of this dispensation of grace. That would be fine. But if not, that's not, the latter days aren't in here. The latter days are right here. And that's what was going on back here in the book of Acts. During this period of time, they're getting ready for the latter days, or Israel's last days, as Peter would put it. So that sets the parameters for what we're going to be looking at. He's going to talk now through Balaam to Balak about what this people Israel will do to thy people in the latter days. Well, let's pick it up at verse 15, then we'll go back and just make some comment on some of these things. It says, and he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy the children of Sheth. And Edom also, Edom shall be a possession of Seir, also shall be verse 18 again, and Edom shall also be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked upon Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. And he looked upon the Kenites, and took up his parable and said, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted, until Asher shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And the ship shall come from the coast of Chittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. All right, notice there in verse 15, when this starts up again, it's very, very similar to the one that we just had in the third message. This is the same type of beginning the third message had. It says, and he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said. He's got his eyesight adjusted. He's looking at Israel now through this vision that God is giving him to see Israel in her glory and her magnificence. And verse 18 or 16 comes along and says, he has said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty. Now, I asked you to do a little homework on this last time and compare the beginning of the third and the fourth messages to see the phrase that isn't in the third but that's in the fourth. Which one is it? Yeah, it's if I heard that right, it's he saw the it comes along and he says, and he knew the knowledge of the Most High. That's added to this final message because this final vision is culminating in something in which God is going to bring this whole thing to a head and finally establish, you know what that phraseology means, you know what that term Most High means by now. And by the way, you're one in millions of believers who don't, one out of millions of believers who don't know anything about that. But it's all commonplace to you, I know, but I'm going to mention it anyway, not because you don't know it. But if you look back there to verse 4, in the third message, Balaam saw the vision of the Almighty. And then it goes on. But here is the additional terminology, and knew the knowledge of the Most High. And you're well aware by now what that expression, the significance of that expression, Most High title, is all about. It is God's title as the possessor of heaven and earth. And that's in contrast to Satan's desire to be the possessor of heaven and earth in usurped dominion. And in that usurped dominion, he's actually taken over the heaven and the earth. And by this time in God's program with Israel, he's taken up pretty much all the earth except for one nation. And that's the nation of Israel. And he is working very hard to get her as his legal possession. And it won't be very far until he finally achieves that. So that by the time Jesus Christ was on this earth, Satan was the absolute possessor of heaven and earth, in the sense that he had taken the usurped dominion in the heavenly places, and on this earth he had every nation under his thumb. Every nation was his, including Israel, which was his own legal captive by that time. And Christ is going to find a way, and God is going to find a way, to be able to get Israel back legally and lawfully, and in fact repossess this earth legally and lawfully, just as he will do so with the heavenly places with you and me, when he lawfully takes back the heavenly places and we are able to liberate the creature from the bondage of corruption out there. So that's again, he's done a lot of work here to set in your mind what's going on. He's talking about the last days and what this people Israel will do to thy people in those last days. He adds the additional terminology of the Most High, the knowledge of the Most High, that's going to be given to Balaam now to spit back into the face. Can you imagine how insulting this was to Satan, who is operating through Balaam behind the scenes, to hear that terminology coming out of the mouth of this super-duper prophet politician who is supposed to be bringing nations confederate together to destroy Israel on the brink of her going in to actually begin the conquest. And God spits right back into Balak's face, which means it's being spit right into Satan's face, that he knew the knowledge of the Most High. And that's not Satan's knowledge. That's God the Father's knowledge. I mean, if ever there you came across a passage, and you hear the terms today, them are fighting words. Those are fighting words. And it's wonderful to see the Lord come up there and for God to come up there and just shove it down his throat. And that character one day is going to get it shoved down his throat so far he's going into a bottomless pit. He's going to come out of that and finally wind up in the lake of fire where he belongs. I think it's just wonderful to see God do that. But again, that's all lost. That meaning is lost on you if you haven't paid attention to what's been going on. This is one of those little areas where making connections and having those connections operating and firing in your mind makes this thing pop. When he comes along and hears this stupid prophet who is just a duped pawn of Satan, and through his mouth he's having to say word for word what God tells him. And so, you know, Satan's sitting there listening to that, and he gets this, and knew the knowledge of the Most High. So that whole thing right there is a message within itself. I mean, there's some wonderful doctrinal issues right there. But we're going to go on. I just try to get the juices flowing here, and what little juices we might have here tonight, we're going to see if we can get them flowing. But what God's declaring in that, Just in that alone, before he actually even starts telling him the vision, he's saying, look, that's who I am. That's my title. I am the Most High. And that little band of warriors that are sitting out there, go down there and ask the leaders of those warriors. Ask Joshua who the Most High is. He'll tell you. It's not Satan. It's not Lucifer. It's not the god of this world. It's the Lord himself, the capital R, it's Jehovah, the God of Israel, is the Most High, the one who will very soon again possess rightfully what he created, the heaven and the earth. And by the way, we're going to find out that that's going to be in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because it was the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, who created it all. And by the way, it was all created for him. So he's really underscoring, I am that. He's going to give Balaam this vision that's going to be all about, this whole thing is about this final contention out here. Now, Balaam has no idea. Balak has no idea. They don't have any idea how long this whole thing is going to be, how far down the road this really is. But just like God does, He begins by making the information knowable, and He's going to add to it and add to it and add to it, and it's just going to find its fruition out there. And that's why that time is looked at as Israel's fullness. That's the fulfillment of all that He set out to do. And really, when you take the Bible and you look at the spectrum of it, and you make this understandable, and that this dovetails and resolves, all of this down here resolves all that was began here, it really, the rest of it that fills it all in, you've got magnificent power at your disposal to be able to know what you're doing wherever you are in God's Word. And trust that. Don't be reading something in 2 Kings thinking that out of line with what's going on in the particular course of punishment you're in. And that you have the wide scope of that now. And as we go on through some things, and we might set this aside and come back to it later on. I know there's some things I just can't talk about right now, but especially if we looked at the book of the Revelation, that man alive, you can go back here and fill in all kinds of details of what's going on. There's another thing you need to understand too as we go through some of these things, to just by way of warning. This is my own personal feeling, so don't take it for gospel. But I sometimes believe that it's damaging to try to think about God's prophetic events and what Daniel sets forth, what Zechariah sets forth, what Isaiah sets forth, what the book of the Revelation sets forth, and you try to think it through as to what the modern nations of those areas are. I don't see a lot of profit in that. There's profit in thinking about, because, and the reason I say that, and the reason I know I'm right on that, is because God doesn't think about these nations that way. And you need to pay attention to like Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and how those names are dealt with throughout God's Word, because there's some things that reach all the way back there. We're going to look at one of them tonight, like Amalek. But what I'm after is that there's details that you can fill in there, but they're maybe not the kind of details you think they are, but they're very good details that make this whole thing come together even more, and we don't have time to go into all of that, but when we do revisit that, we'll already have this groundwork for it, and we can just start building upon it. So that verse 16 then sets you up for the final fourth message, and the actual message then begins in verse 17 and runs down through verse 24. Look at verse 17. It says, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Israel." When he talks about, "I shall see him, but not now," he's looking at Israel through this vision of what she looks like in her grandeur and her glory when that kingdom is set up. And that's what he's going after. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. And what they don't see and what they're not beholding right now, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Again, this is in keeping with what this final message is all about. It's focusing upon the future fulfillment of God's program at Israel's latter days. And just as Abraham, in fact, let's go to this chart, because I'm going to come back to this and we'll deal with this. I think it's 23. Now what I've done here, we've just zoomed in on our timeline chart. And all we're looking at is the fifth course of Israel's punishment with the kingdom established out here. And you'll notice I've taken out of this the dispensation of grace. So it's like you and I didn't exist at all. God never interrupted the program. And as that program is going on, some of you are familiar with this particular chart, you have all that was set forth in the prophets out here, that all of this is going to take place just as they prophesied it would. You have the prophets functioning through the first and second installments of Israel's fifth course of punishment. In the third installment, nobody is functioning, because that installment has to do with the famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. There are no communications between God and anybody on this earth during that time. And by the way, this is the time period when the Apocrypha was written. This is the time period when 1 and 2 Maccabees was written, when Bel the Dragon was written, when the the commentary on the book of Esther, whatever it was written. All of those other books that are in a Catholic Bible, this is the time they were written. Was God talking to anybody, revealing anything? No, you could throw them all out. That's one of the reasons when the King James translators, their first edition of the King James Bible came out, they took all of those that were inserted at various places in the Old Testament, they gathered them up and stuck them right in the middle of the Bible to almost tell everybody, these books don't belong in either Testament. They understood that. Then you have the fourth and fifth installments, which I call, and I've got the right spelling, I've changed my spelling, what I call the climactic stage of Israel's program. And there's a reason why those two installments need to be viewed together like that. And this is one of them, what we're about to see, what he says right here in verse 17. And this, of course, takes in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the opening chapters of the book of Acts. The fifth installment is going to be dealing with the books of Hebrews through the Revelation. And so there's your basic books that are going to deal with that particular period of time. But just as Abraham was given to understand and appreciate that God's repossession of the earth, remember, he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God? Did he think he was going to live to see that city built? No. In fact, God told him, absolutely, you won't live to see the city that you're looking for built in your earthly life. You will see it, but you're going to die before that all gets accomplished. But you will see it. Abraham was justified, and he will see that whole thing get established out there when the city, which is the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, comes down and is established on this earth. But just as Abraham was given to understand that was far yet in the future and wouldn't live to see it, so with this message, Balak and Balaam won't live to see the fullness of what's being talked about here. Neither of them are going to live to see the fullness of God's program with Israel because it was far yet into the future. Hence you have the first two phrases. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. But the point here is that Israel's future fulfillment and future success to be that means, that arm through which God is going to overcome Satan and his plan and policy of evil, and the means by which God will repossess this earth from Satan is a settled matter. It's going to be successful no matter what. And that's what's being underscored here in verse 17. But what I want you to focus your attention upon here, you have this very interesting phrase, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. What do you find peculiar about the word star there in your Bible? What? It's a capital S. Capital S, star, and capital S, scepter. That word star, capital S, star, who is that referring to? The Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe I'd ask you this. When is it referring to? When will that take place? Nope. Nope. Yes. What were the three wise men? Not they weren't three wise men, by the way. In Matthew 2:2, when the wise men, by the way, who were the wise men? I'm not saying what were their names. It's a myth that there were three. That's not anywhere in the Bible. That's a myth. There may have been three. I don't know. There may have been 10, I don't know. But when I say who were the wise men, without giving up what I'm after here, they were Gentiles. These were Gentile wise men from the East. You remember this story every Christmas? And what did they come to see? The star. That was something that they understood is in God's Bible in Numbers 24. What you're looking at is the star prophecy. That's what they were operating on. They knew these verses, and that God, at one point, when it came down to showtime, when it came down to the climactic stage of His program, He set forth, all the way back in the book of Numbers, two parameters that would almost function as bookends that they were to look for. One was a star, and that would signify the commencement that this whole thing was going to take place. You've got to understand, from the time of the birth of Christ until the time of His second coming, were it not for Him interrupting the program with us and suspending it and bringing in this dispensation of grace, would have been a very short amount of time, relatively speaking. Most of the people Christ taught on this earth, He taught them as though they were going to live through all of this and go into the kingdom, which they should have been able to do, would have been able to do. That's why in Acts 4, that's why they sold their possessions, laid all their goods and the money of it at the feet of the apostles. What good was it going to be to them? What was going to happen in the fifth course of punishment during the great and terrible day of the Lord was going to destroy everything anyway. They were going to have to run to safe houses. They're going to lose their lands and their homes temporarily anyway. It wouldn't be a stone left on another. It's going to be one of the biggest wars and climactic moments. That's when Isaiah says He's going to grab the earth and shake it terribly. It's going to wobble around like a drunkard in her orbit. So they understood what was going to be going on out here. They were preparing for that. Christ, that's another thing that people, I don't think people ever stop to think about. Isn't that cruel? If Jesus was going to be coming along and saying, well, we're going to get ready to run and flee and hope you're not pregnant during that time and all this kind of thing, and you might as when the abomination of desolation gets set up in the temple by the Antichrist, you're going to have to run and flee. If you're in the field, don't even go back to your house to get your coat. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink, but we know that's really not going to happen. Wouldn't it be cruel to teach these people that, knowing that it wasn't going to happen? That's what He would have had to have done if most of the Christians on this earth today are right and we're wrong. If they think that Jesus was getting ready for this dispensation of grace to enter in, what a stupid, cruel thing to teach somebody when He knew it wasn't going to happen in the first place. But again, that's sloppy, poor Bible handling that does that. But when you take this dispensation out and you see what was going on, it was going to be very easy for these people to actually be able to survive this time and then be able to go in with Christ in the kingdom. And you got a period of 7 years here, 8 years. You just got about an 8-year span of time. You know, and barring other things, most people were going to be able to live that long. Most of the ones he was talking to was going to be able to survive that. And then when you get in there, death takes a holiday. It doesn't matter how old you are, once you get into the kingdom, you're going to be able to live, you have the possibility of living 1,000 years. You are tracking with this. You're looking at me like this is the first time you've heard some of this. This is very old information. But anyway, it's fascinating to me that these Gentile wise men could understand what was going on far better than anybody else in Israel at that time. But you've got the star, that's the first advent, what we commonly call that, or the first coming of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the star prophecy that the wise men were operating on there in Matthew 2. And all of those guys they were far more intelligized as to what God was doing in His Word than the present day biblical scholars. The scholars all had it wrong. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the chief priests, they all had it wrong. That's one of the things I think these wise men wisely understood when they dealt with Herod there and the things that were going on, that old bird right there, they sized him up right. That they're not coming back to tell him that they found him and where they found him and all these kinds of things. They understood real quick that when they were in the presence of Bible scholars, they were in the presence of idiots. And that's what you are. If you're ever, I don't know, God forbid, but if you're ever in the presence of a Bible scholar, you're in the presence of a dunce. It's kind of like being in the presence of a a scholar of astronomy, you know. Hawking, Stephen Hawking. He's an idiot compared to the Bible. You take Hawking and what was that guy? Billions and billions of likes. Sagan. Einstein. Morons. Compared to the Bible. I'm not saying compared to me. Compared to the Bible, they don't have a clue as to how the whole universe works and operates. Anyway, the climactic stage has a parameter set here in this final message to Balaam on one end of it. You've got the star. And then when it speaks of, and a scepter, capital S, scepter, shall rise out of Israel. Who is that referring to? You had it right the first time. Keep going. The Lord Jesus Christ. And when is that going to take place? You had this right the first time. Or you didn't have it right, but it was what you said the first time. When he comes back. That's the other end of the bookend. You have, in that verse, two markers set up that describe the climactic stage of God's program with Israel. You have the star when he comes the first time. You have his scepter, which is what he's going to arise. I like the terminology of it. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, that's not just talking about when David becomes king. This is how do I know that? How do I know it can't be talking about that? What's the controlling two words in verse 14? Israel's latter days. It's talking about this right here. The latter days. Not talking about when Israel's functioning under David or some other king. This capital S scepter is the Lord Jesus Christ. But not as he came in his first advent. He didn't come to rule in his first. He didn't come there to. That's what the zealots who were around Israel at that time wanted. There was that whole zealot factor who liked to claim their Jewish heritage and all this business. But what they're really after is political means to overthrow and topple Rome and get Rome kicked out. And that's what they were looking at Christ for. Maybe you can do some miracles and kill off the Caesar and reestablish and get the kingdom established. But he tells them, that's not what I came for. I came here. He's got to first of all perform the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. He came here to die on the cross, to be the redeemer of Israel. Without that mandate, none of the others matter. And with that mandate, all the others are assured. And so he comes along here and he speaks of the scepter shall rise out of Israel. That's going to take place at what we commonly call the second advent, or when Christ comes back and fulfills all the remaining mandates of the Davidic covenant and sets up the kingdom and functions as the title that he gets out in the book of the Revelation that can be justly applied to him. King of kings, Lord of lords. The capital K of small case K kings and the capital L of small case L lords. And his scepter shall rise out of Israel when he reigns as the monarch of the earth. It's his. He paid for it. So what you've got in this expression is the setting of the parameters of the climactic stage, or the fourth and fifth installments of the fifth course of punishment. Or we could say those they wouldn't have known at this. They wouldn't have talked about it like this. But they would have looked at this and said, these are the parameters of Israel's latter days. And instead of climactic stage here, if I put latter days, that would probably be even more biblically correct. I might even do that. But that's what it is. That's the parameters that you were to look for. A star, and when that capital S star, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came when that star of Bethlehem came out, and the star would be born, and then his scepter shall reign. It just is marvelous the way this thing fits together. So what you've got, again, is the expressions concerning Israel's latter days. Now notice that those latter days, in those times, that scepter that rise out of Israel, what's going to happen? Notice what it says, and shall smite the corners of Moab. By the way, Moab is Balak's own country. How'd you like to have your country mentioned in the Bible that God is going to smite it? He shall smite the corners of Moab. That's Balak's country. In this final message, God tells Balak through Balaam that since you didn't submit yourself in the first three opportunities you had three honest opportunities. By the way, as I thought of another one, you know, the disciples had three honest opportunities to respond positively when Christ took them into the Garden of Gethsemane, and they blew that too. That's another three opportunity issue. But you've got spelled out to Balak what's going to happen because he didn't come along and comply. He didn't repent. He didn't submit himself to Israel. Instead of cursing Israel and blessing Moab, God comes along and he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually, it's bad enough that I'm going to destroy all of these Gentile Confederate nations. I'm going to single yours out specifically. You just made matters worse. You want me to curse Israel? All right, I'm going to single your nation out for destruction. And this scepter that's going to arise shall smite the corners of Moab. Moab is especially singled out for cursing to be smitten and destroyed. This is also one of those parallel issues that goes right along with how God's going to deal with Satan and his policy of evil and his plan of evil. Instead of destroying Israel and God's plan and purpose to repossess the earth by means of them, God's going to actually smite and destroy Moab, Israel's enemies. Israel's enemies are the very pawns, the national pawns that Satan uses, and he's going to smite them, which means he's going to gather up them along with that whole satanic plan and policy of evil. And this crafty king, when you see what's going on there with this guy, there's some craftiness behind that king of Moab, Balaam, to bring this soothsayer down and to get Balaam to do his dirty work for him and to get all of these things. You know, you could talk about this and look out from Balaam's point of view as a very crafty thing to do. But the beauty of what he tells him here in verse 17 is that you're a crafty king. And this crafty king is going to be taken in his own craftiness. And that's exactly what he's going to do to Satan. He's going to take that character in his own, he's going to take the crafty one in his own craftiness. But the accuracy of all this is fantastic, because when you couple what's said here about the star and the scepter and the issue of the preceding verse about the Most High, when that scepter arises out of Israel, is the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself in the flesh, ruling on this earth, the possessor of heaven and earth, the very one for whom that created the heaven and the earth, for whom it was created. And he rightfully takes it back as his own possession. Well, finally, in verse 17, you got that phrase, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Now, just like we saw before, and I'm going to have to go quickly here, but just like we saw before, back in verse 7, when we talked about Agag, and Agag not being actual person of an actual name and of an actual person, but that it was a title of a potentate or a powerful supreme ruler. My understanding is that's what Sheth is doing here as well. This word Sheth isn't referring to a man's name here. My understanding is it refers to it's a word that is a Hebraic form of what we would consider and means tumultuous. And that Sheth is referring to tumultuous people, or the tumultuous ones, the Gentiles. The tumultuous ones are the Gentiles. So when he comes along there and he says, shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Sheth, he's destroying the children of the Gentile of the tumult. That's one of the reasons why I said one of the major reasons these four messages are given is to for God to set forth the fact that not Israel in their rebelliousness, nor even the Gentiles in their tumult, are going to be able to thwart God and his plan and purpose with Israel. And that's what Sheth is doing here. It's the Hebrew word for being in tumult, being in a tumultuous opposition against someone. And what God's saying here is that star is going to come out of Jacob, and a scepter is going to rise up out of Israel and going to smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the tumultuous ones. And Moab, you're the one, you here, that's leading the whole thing right now at this time with Balak as their king. But in the latter days, which is what this is about, that same situation, a parallel situation, is going to exist and be repeated, but on a much, much grander scale. And all the tumultuous ones, including Moab, Moab will be one of them. That nation, Moab, I don't remember exactly what's sitting right across from the Dead Sea right now. Is that Jordan that's right there? See, it doesn't matter what those lines of that men put in over there. God still looks at that. That's Moab. Edom is just south of that. Ammon is just north of that. Bashan is north of that yet. And these are the names, and this is what's important to him. And that whole thing's going to be recalibrated, and those people are going to come together as the tumultuous ones in opposition against Israel. And this is going to be far more serious than it even is right now. And all those tumultuous ones, including Moab at that time, are going to be smitten and destroyed. Well, verses 18 and 19, and Edom. Now he's going to go on with some proverbial parable type expressions here where he sees these other nations involved in it. It says, and Edom shall be a possession. There's Edom down here. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. Notice that word dominion. Here the idea is that dominion is the one just described previously. He shall have dominion. That's an exalted king. That's that scepter, that exalted king higher than Agag, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall have dominion and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And that's particularly directed right at Balak and Moab's participation in this whole awful affair. It's fascinating when you're out in the book of Jeremiah. I don't know if we've got time to do this, but I'm gonna do it. We'll try to rush through this very quickly. And if we go about 15 minutes over, we're not going to go another hour. So give me a little leeway here. We need this in one sitting. But come over, hold your place here. Come over to Jeremiah chapter 48. Right after the book of Isaiah, you've got Jeremiah. He's a fifth course of punishment prophet. I just want to, you need to see this because of how fascinating this all is. When you look at a book like Jeremiah, Jeremiah's a fifth course of punishment prophet who's actually in the fifth course of punishment. From chapters 46 of the book of Jeremiah to the end of the book, he looks at the issue of the Gentiles and he looks at them in their final tumultuous state. And when he looks out at this same time, when he looks out to the time, let's put the timeline chart back up here. When he looks out to that time of the latter days being set up, in fact, let's do this one. When he looks out to the time of the Lord's wrath, the latter days, he refers to this issue of Moab's involvement in league with the satanic policy of evil against Israel. The very same thing Balak heard that he's hearing now at the time we were back there in Numbers 24, and the fact that he was concluded among the tumultuous ones who would be destroyed in that latter day. Look at, for time's sake, we'll just jump into it here. Come down near the end of chapter 48. Come down to chapter 48 and look at verses 45 to the end of the chapter with me. Jeremiah, looking right at that same time period, watch how he brings up this issue without mentioning Balaam or Balak, but he brings the same Numbers 24, fourth vision up. Look at it, verse 45. They that fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of the force, but a fire shall come forth out of Heshbon, and a flame from the midst of Sion, and shall devour the corner of Moab and the crown of the head of the tumultuous ones. That's Sheth. Woe be unto thee, Moab. The people of Chemosh perisheth, for thy sons are taken captives and thy daughters are captives. Yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab in when? The latter days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. You can plug that right into what we've just been talking about and say, yeah, Jeremiah is giving us some additional information, what's going to take place in between those two periods of time when the star is seen and the scepter arises in Israel and looking out at their latter days. You can make a whole lot of sense out of a passage like that when you understand the Balaam-Balak incident. And I think it's wonderful how he brings it up, and he doesn't mention either Balaam or Balak. But that's clearly what he's talking about, the corner of Moab and the tumultuous ones. All right, come back and let's finish this off real quickly. Verse 20, back to Numbers 24. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. Now, Balaam looks on now, and what he looked on is Amalek. And this parable says Amalek was the first of the nations. That doesn't... By the way, Amalek is something you should know about and be aware of. We're not going to take time to go back, but I'll just mention it. You should understand, appreciate a lot of things about Amalek, because when it says that Amalek was the first of the nations, you should know that doesn't mean the Amalekites were the first nation in existence. It's not what that's talking about. It means they were the first nations in connection with Satan's policy of evil to try to thwart God's plan and purpose with the nation of Israel. And we saw all of that. Where did we see that? Exodus. Exodus 17. One of the things of the five trials that they went through was that they had to fight with the Amalekites. And Amalek was the very first nation that stood in opposition to Israel. And they've been singled out by God. Amalek, he took up this parable, was the first of the nations. That's the first of the nations to oppose Israel. But his latter end shall be that he perish forever. And we saw that back there when God talked about the Jehovah Nissi. Well, I've got it here. You don't need to turn to it. But this is when God gave that Jehovah Nissi compound name. God is going to be Israel's victorious banner, conquering hero. And that's why God made a declaration back there in the book of Exodus. It says, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And now we're given to see in Numbers 24 how that thing's going to culminate. And that old character and his people are still, those tumultuous ones are going to be there. God looks at Amalek just as he says through Balaam and as the first of the nations in opposition to Israel according to Satan's policy of evil against Israel. And this all takes place when that scepter rises out of Israel and he has dominion. Verse 21, he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, strong in thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher shall carry them away captive. And he took up parable and said, alas, who shall live when God doeth this? There are more nations in this confederacy against Israel, but the issue is, who's going to live out here when all this opposition arises in Israel's last days, when God rises and makes war and does all this? And the answer is, no one is going to be able to live through that opposition. And this isn't referring to these little border skirmishes or anything along those lines that Israel's going to have at first with the nations. It refers to the time in Israel's last days when those nations are in confederacy and they've been brought into confederacy and God destroying them and their entire opposition, just as he said he would there when he said he'll destroy all the children of Sheth, all the tumultuous ones. Verse 24, and the ships shall come from the coast of Chittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Well, when it comes to Asher there, who's going to afflict Eber, Asher's going to perish forever as well. Of course, Asher is Assyria. That's back here, where that joker Balaam came from in the first place. Well, we'll stop there, but there's a lot of details you can get to this and some further appreciation of it when you're thinking along these lines and you're out there in the book of the Revelation, and we may get to that someday where we're dealing more with Israel's latter days. You can really start filling in some details. But all these other nations mentioned here, like the Kenites, Asher, Amalek, and so forth, my understanding is that Balak's intention is to take those nations. We heard about these guys down here. He is working with the Midianites. But his intention is really kind of, the cloak is kind of taken off of his intentions here, was to gather those nations in confederacy as well. And he's already been dealing with the Midianites. He got them to go into league with him to go and get Balaam in the first place. But these are there are obviously other nations that went into his mind when he was going to influence, like Edom, Amalek, the Kenites, Asher, who, as I said, I believe is Balaam's own people out in Mesopotamia. I think what was supposed to happen was after God cursed Israel, Balaam, or at least to get the whole confederacy together, Balaam was supposed to go back up here and bring more of his people from Asher down there and get them involved in this as well. And Balak's intention was to get Balaam back there and to get them all in league together. And God's looking at that confederacy here. And he knows that the confederacy is not going to be successful. It's not going to do anything to Israel at this time. But he's looking, that controlling word or expression up there in verse 14, at Israel's latter days, when that larger, grander confederacy comes together and is put together by that false prophet and by Satan himself in the form of the Antichrist in its final great push to destroy Israel. And he declares once again that in their latter days. Can you see how hopeful and how important this information is for a remnant believer to operate on? Man, he's going to have all the confidence in the world to be able to operate on this information. Because those confederate nations are going to come together, but in that day, when they come together, the total destruction of those nations. He's going to destroy all the children of Sheth in that confederacy. That's all going to take place. So Balaam pretty much goes back to his own place. And Balak went his way. And Balak doesn't get brought up again much more until they record how he dies miserably as an unbeliever. But that's the four messages that God gives through Balaam to Balak. Three that he asked for, and the final one he didn't ask for is packed with information about how God's going to destroy those people, and he is not going to let anything thwart his plan and purpose with Israel and their fulfillment. That's great information to know, as we will see on Sunday, when it comes to be able to handle Romans 9, 10, and 11. So we'll stop it for there tonight. And pick this up with some final concluding matters on Sunday. And if we can get it all done, then we're ready to move on to the final two issues that we'll look at. One we're just going to very briefly look at, because we've looked at it, I think, enough. So we're not all that far from going back to Romans, is what I'm saying. All right, we'll stop it right there and pick it up Sunday, 10:30, one session again on Sunday morning with our heads bowed.